we study your word, as we, Lord, tackle a theology, Lord, something very specific about your salvation, your plan of salvation, Lord, pray that it's not for information, but it's for transformation, Lord, that we just see how much, Lord, you love us, what you've done for us, Lord, how amazing your love is and your plan of salvation is for us, Lord. Do that tonight, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is going to be a little bit of a different study tonight. I was telling someone, I think Angel, I was mentioning, just so my wife, you know, as Kim is a librarian, and she'll read to the kids. It's kind of like that tonight, just no pictures, no pop-up books. I'm going to be sharing out of the book of Romans, but actually through the words of a man named Watchman Nee. A lot of you would know and maybe have read this book, The Normal Christian Life. I really appreciate the insights. I'd heard, somebody had said, hey, check out this book, The Normal Christian Life. One day when the Christian bookstore was still open there down on Santa Rosa Avenue, we walked in looking for something particular, I forget what, and you walk in and there's big hardback books standing up at that time. Now it's all online, I think. But at that time, they're all these famous authors, big photographs of them on the book and bestsellers, and you're like, wow, $30, you know. And I just kind of was perusing the store and just looking in the back and on the kind of the way back bookshelves, and as I... The Normal Christian Life, paperback, $5. What a deal. I picked it up, and I didn't read it right away, but when I started reading it, boy, I think that person was right. Very interesting study. It's actually a collection of sermons from this saint, Watchman Nee, who I forget when he was born. I would have to say probably 30s. Maybe 20s or 30s, born in China, educated, I believe, at Oxford, if I remember right, educated in England, but has a way of putting things very simply. He would go back and minister and preach to a lot of, would end up being very poor peasant folks in China, so he had to come up with some very simple analogies in the book, and I was right there with them. I really appreciated those. So, Romans is such a heady book. It really is. It's an incredible theological dissertation from Paul that he writes. And so I really appreciate this book. So, like I said, it's going to be a little bit different. We're going to kind of zoom through. I've put the slides. Some of you are listeners. Some of you are readers. I don't know how else you might take in information, but I've got those two covered tonight. So, and I've got a clicker, and I got a TV that hopefully I'll be able to read back there. I didn't memorize all this. It's on the cheater, we call it the cheater screen back there, up on the thing there, so. I'm going to start with this verse, and as you know, sometimes Romans and the Bible is not a very flattering book about you and me. Me especially. I'll read this verse to you. There is none righteous. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what the Lord sees looking down at humanity, right? A sinful humanity. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you see the words not in italics, the italics are scriptures, But literally, I have taken from Watchman Nee, and he's been dead a number of years. I think he's okay with this. In fact, you can get his book online. Just go search it out, and you can read the whole book right online. So I've assembled his sermon into a different sermon that I'm going to read to you today and tonight. So if the words that are in not in italics are quotations from him. So in this first section of Romans, in the first section, the chapter 1 through chapter 5, verse 11, it is a question of the sins I have committed before God, which are many and can be enumerated. You'll see the word sins a lot in this first section of Romans. In the second section, it is a question of sin as a principle working in me. In that section, you won't see sins really mentioned. You'll see sin. There's a difference that Paul makes, and as Watchman would go on to say, no matter how many sins I commit, it's always the one sin principle that leads to them. I need forgiveness for my sins, but I need also deliverance from the power of sin. The former, the need for forgiveness, touches my conscience. The latter, the need for deliverance from the power of sin, that touches my life, my whole life. I may receive forgiveness for all my sins, but because of my sin, I have no abiding peace of mind. I realize not only that I have committed sins before God, but that there is something wrong within. I discover that I have the nature of a sinner. So life goes on in a vicious circle of sinning and being forgiven and then sinning again. I appreciate the blessed fact of God's forgiveness, but I want something more than that. I want deliverance. I need forgiveness for what I have done, but I also need deliverance from what I am. And I think at this point, so I had picked up this little paperback book and was just relaxing and reading it. At this point, I put down the book and I went and found a highlighter. And that's not something I've really done other than in the Bible. I've highlighted and underlined a number of things, and back in college days and high school days, perhaps, highlighted a lot of things. I don't remember ever recall in a book like this actually going, it's like, I need to highlight this. This is really speaking volumes to me. This idea of deliverance and from who I am. I know the book of Romans. I've read the book of Romans, but I like just like a good pastor talking to you personally. Well, the blood, as we find out in Romans, deals with what we have done, whereas the cross deals with what we are. The blood disposes of our sin, while the cross strikes at the root of our capacity for sin. We're going to talk about that first part tonight, the blood. Sin enters as disobedience, just ask Adam and Eve, to create first of all a separation between God and man, whereby man is put away from God. God can no longer have fellowship with him, for there is something now which hinders. And it is that which is known throughout the scripture as sin. As you all know, God is holy. He's separate. That word holy just means separate and separated. Whole. And sin means what? Missing the mark. Like an archer pulling back the arrow, letting it fly and goes off and hits somebody in the shoulder. You've missed the mark. You missed the target. The target is perfection. It's holiness of God. That's what God says. That is the target. And sin is just simply missing the mark. Now, it's more than that, of course. Disobedience and can have and has had and will have horrific consequences. But as Watchman Nee points out, its first part is, boy, this sin, it has done something. It's separated us from God. And secondly, that sin in man gives rise in him to a sense of guilt, of estrangement from God. Here it is, man himself, who with the help of his awakened conscience says, I have sinned. Remember the prodigal son. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. His conscience was pricked. His conscience was awakened. Now, sin also provides Satan with his ground of accusation before God, while our sense of guilt gives him ground of accusation in our hearts. He can accuse us to God, and he can accuse us to ourselves. So that thirdly, it is the accuser of the brethren who now says, you have sinned. In this verse of Revelation chapter 12, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And you'll remember a picture of this. It was Joshua, the high priest. Goodness, somebody will have to remind me in what book. Was it Nehemiah? Or was it, goodness, I'm having a brain fade. Joshua stands before, in a vision, stands before God. And Jesus, the advocate, is there, and Satan is at his right side. And Joshua, the high priest, is not wearing his high priestly garments, but he's wearing filthy rags. And the Lord rebukes him, rebukes Satan, that is. The Lord that, I won't remember the verse, but no, it says, is not he a brand plucked from the fire? I've saved him, Jesus would say. So we have pictures in Scripture of this courtroom. What book was it?
Zechariah,
thank you. Thanks for coming to the rescue. Look it up later. So we have these pictures of the courtroom, in a cosmic courtroom. The Lord as the judge, we as the defendant, Satan as the prosecuting attorney, and Jesus as our advocate, our defense attorney. Now, in the Scriptures, the blood of Christ is shown, to operate effectually, perfectly, in these three ways: Godward, manward, and Satanward. The blood is for, what's that word? Or at-one-ment. It's a great way to remember that word, at-one-ment. Remember, we were separated from God, but there is at-one-ment. There is atonement for us. The blood is for atonement and has to do first with our standing before God. Now, I think this, me speaking now, I think this concept is galactic. I think it's huge what Watchman Nee is going to touch on here. We need for forgiveness for the sins we have committed, lest we come under judgment. And they are forgiven, not because God overlooks what we have done, but because what? He sees the blood. The blood, therefore, is not primarily for us, but for God. If I want to understand the value of the blood, I must accept God's valuation of it. Makes sense? Hold that thought. Watchman, it's confusing. Tell me more. I think he's speaking from the grave. It is God's holiness, God's righteousness, which demands that a sinless life should be given for man. That's what God said is required. Okay? There is life in the blood. That's a quote from Genesis. I think it's when Abel was killed, right? Or actually, it's a later, but the blood of Abel cried out to God. There is life in the blood, and that blood has to be poured out for me for my sins. God is the one that requires it to be so. This is God's requirement, that the blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins, right? God is the one who demands that the blood be presented in order to satisfy his own righteousness. And it is he who says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When did that happen?
Passover.
At the Passover. There in Exodus, you all know the story. They were commanded, they were told, you need to go into your homes, prepare the meal, prepare the Passover lamb. There in Exodus, it says, not the lambs, he said, prepare the Passover, the lamb. And they would need to put the blood on the doorposts. They would put it at the tip and at each side, and there would be a basin of blood in the sash, in the threshold of the door. One might see a cross in that, in where the blood was applied to the doorposts. That night, the angel of the Lord came, and judgment was poured out on all of Egypt, and anyone who did not have the blood applied to the doorpost. Now, you and me, if we're inside, could we see the blood on the doorpost? It was applied to the outside. Who was the blood for? It was for God. It was for the angel. It's a perfect picture of this. The blood is for God to see. And at that time it was, so I will pass over you. Not for forgiveness of sins. This was just a preview of coming attractions. For absolute forgiveness. The blood of Christ wholly satisfies God. Why? Because I think so? No, because God says so. He is satisfied by the blood. This is huge. This is galactic. If you have ears to hear, if you think about it and chew on it, read scriptures through about this. There's more. The sense of sin and guilt when we sin can become so great, so terrible, as almost to cripple us by causing us to lose sight of the true effectiveness of the blood. It seems to us that our sins are so real, and some particular sin may trouble us so many times, that we come to the point where, to us, our sins loom larger than the blood of Christ. Now, the whole trouble with us is that we are trying to sense it. We are trying to feel its value and to estimate subjectively what the blood is for us. We're trying to see it through the doorpost on the outside. Is it still there? Oh my goodness, right? The blood is first for God to see. We then have to accept God's valuation of it. Everybody knows that phrase. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Exactly. Now, what's interesting about that, I've thought about that, whether or not I believe it is not really relevant. Because if God said it, that settles it, actually. The challenge is then for me to believe it, that God said it, and that actually settles it, right? We have to accept God's valuation of the blood. Remember what we said? God, or the blood, wholly satisfied. God is wholly satisfied by the blood of Christ. Now, if God is satisfied with the blood, then the blood must be acceptable, right? Our valuation of it is only according to his valuation, neither more nor less. It's true, if you think about it, in practical terms, in physical terms, what value, if you had the physical blood of Christ, what practical physical value does that have necessarily? I mean, it's the blood of the Son of God for sure, but I don't. What do I do with it? What now? It means something. It means something huge because it's the blood of the dear Son of God. That's why God is satisfied. So our valuation of it is only according to his valuation, neither more nor less. The blood of Christ, what? Holy, satisfies God. Is that, are you getting that? Does it make sense? He is satisfied by the blood? If he's satisfied, then what does that mean for me? Well, Lord, if I come to him, Lord, I better be coming on the value, on the basis of the blood of Christ. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of holies, the throne of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There in Hebrews chapter 10. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What then is the meaning of this? It means there was something intervening between myself and God, as a result of which I had an evil conscience whenever I sought to approach him. Now, Watchman Nee did a bad thing. He used the very word he's trying to define in the sentence, right? We all know our conscience, right? Conscience, it tells you, I shouldn't take that little piece of candy when you were four in the grocery store. Our consciences are at work, I think, constantly. And we can have, Bible says, a seared conscience when we start to overlook our own sin, right? But our conscience tells us, hey, there's something wrong. There's something wrong between God and myself. So we have an evil conscience whenever I sought to approach him. It was constantly reminding me of the barrier that stood between myself and him. It's what caused Peter to say, right, when Peter was in the boat, Jesus borrowed his boat. Remember that? To give a sermon, and then Jesus said, go paddle out a little bit, and then let your net down, and then, well, you can't outgive God. Peter let Jesus borrow his boat, and Jesus paid him back with a net full of fish. So much so, the net was breaking. What did Peter do? His conscience pricked him, and he went down on his knees and said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I have no business sitting in this boat with the Lord of the heavens. Now, the temptation to so many of us when we try to approach God is to think that because God has been dealing with us, and check this out, because God's been dealing with us, because he's been taking steps to bring us into something more of himself, we've gone from the milk to the meat of the word, right? He's been taking steps to bring us into something more of himself and has been teaching us deeper lessons of the cross. We're learning, right? Click. The temptation is that he has thereby set before us new standards. He's raised the bar. And that only by attaining to these new standards we can have a clear conscience before him. Long sentence. It's like Paul. Goodness. It's true. We've all been learning the lessons of Christ and growing in Christ. And the temptation is when we sin, I should know better, shouldn't I? Lord, I know I should know better. He says, no, a clear conscience is never based upon our attainment, what we are doing, what we are learning, what we are gaining. It can only be based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the shedding of his blood. A quote from Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then Hebrews, therefore, brethren, what the verses we just read, having boldness to enter the holiest by what? The blood of Jesus. Lest we think, well, wait a second, in the Ephesians verse there before, we were brought near, that was B.C., that was before Christ. The writer of Hebrews is writing to the brethren, to Christians. That's you and me. Hey, we got boldness to come before him, gang. Is it because we've attained, we're a couple inches taller than we were before in our faith and in our knowledge of Christ, and we've been meditating and all that stuff and praying and going to this and that? The writer of Hebrews, Paul perhaps, Apollos, we'll find out soon enough. We enter the holiest by his blood, the blood of Jesus. To begin with, I was made nigh. I was brought near by the blood. And to continue in that new relationship, I come through the blood every time. You ever hear of the phrase, I plead the blood? Amen. You plead the blood. When I give a study, I say, Lord, I plead the blood because I don't exactly remember what I said. I plead the blood that you would cover that. Lord, now I got a record of what I said, mostly. But I plead the blood, Lord, that if I said something that wasn't right, Lord, pray that you'd cover it and forgive, Lord. It's one way to plead the blood. We plead the blood and just coming to him, talking to him. It is not that I was saved on one basis and that I now maintain my fellowship with him on another. We're brought nigh by the blood. Now, I will add this. God does this. He puts his spirit and he himself dwells inside of us. There is a whole new level of relationship, right, that the Lord has with us now that he's brought us near to him. But all on the basis of his blood, not what we've done. So my initial approach to God is by the blood, and every time I come before him, it is the same. Right to the end, it will always and only be on the ground of the blood. We may be weak, but looking at our weakness will never make us strong. No trying to feel bad and doing penance will help us to be even a little holier. Is that true? When the arrow is spinning inward, we should be looking outward at him. And I mentioned this when we had communion together a few weeks ago. There in the Corinthians, when they were scolded, they were, spanked by Paul for letting that become just out of control. And it was too much of a party, so to speak. And Paul says, guys, you need to examine yourselves. And this is what this means. Now, what I wasn't able to articulate very well, it's been pointed out that it probably couldn't have gotten to that point. And this is just, this is opinion. This is somebody's thoughts about this. Maybe the question is, could it have gotten to that point where it was just too much of a celebration if it had started out as some very somber, tremendously reverent, quiet, penitent ceremony? Probably not. It probably started out a little to the other side where it was, man, the Lord said to the disciples, I've longed to eat this meal with you, and Lord, we're going to remember you, and we are so happy. Lord, that you remember us. And that's a thought. When we take communion together, when we do that, there are times when it can be, and it might need to be tears, and it might need to be a reverent time. But I, for your consideration, maybe think about that. If the Lord is here, if he's coming, if the idea is we're fellowshipping with him at the table, if he's really here, would you be excited to see him? And I think that's the idea there in communion. Oh, man, Lord, I'm excited to see you. I'm glad you've shed your blood for me, Lord, because otherwise I would not be excited to see you. I see now that whether I have really progressed, whether I've really attained to something or not, is not the point. Whenever I come before thee, Lord, it is always on the ground of the precious blood. Then our conscience is really clear before God. No conscience could ever be clear apart from the blood. It is the blood that gives us boldness. How then does the blood operate against Satan? Remember, it operates heavenward. God sees the blood. And it operates manward and womanward. It operates in us by how? Lord, somehow, some way, the blood of Christ, it satisfies you, and I'm going to believe that, and I'm settled in that. Now, how about Satan? Well, it does so, the blood, by putting God on the side of man against him, against Satan. Because of what man has done, there is something in him, me, which, until it is removed, renders God morally unable to defend him. Now, interesting phrase there, and I'd say this about that. Satan could not only be an accuser of the brethren, but he could be an accuser of God himself if God just winked at sin. Oh, boys will be boys, you know. If God just winked, if the Father winked at sin, Satan could accuse him and there'd be a real problem. So in order for God to defend you and me, something supernatural, right, had to take place. And that supernatural is the blood. The blood removes this barrier, this what Watchman Nee calls this moral inability of God to defend us. It's just an interesting way he words that. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In Greek, you know what that word all means? All means all, and that's all means. You have to remember that. You're now Greek scholars. Some of us, oppressed by our own weakness, may at times have been tempted to think that there are sins which are almost unforgivable. Let us remember the word. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from every or all sin. Big sins, small sins, sins which may be very black, and sins which appear to be not so black. Sins which I think can be forgiven, and sins which seem unforgivable. Yes, all sins, conscious or unconscious, remembered or forgotten, are included in those words, every sin. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from every sin. And it does so because, in the first place, what? It satisfies God. He's repetitive, like a good preacher. What ground of accusation has Satan? Satan may accuse us before him, but if God is for us, who is against us? God points him to the blood of his dear son. From Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, in the old King James. Who is he that shall condemn? it is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Awesome. Our need is to recognize the absolute sufficiency of the precious blood. For if the blood is from Hebrews, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that was the sacrifice, the special sacrificial animal, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. What does that mean? The blood of bulls and goats, Old Testament economy of God, that God commanded. That's a way, if you do that, you need to do that, and you need to keep doing that, God commanded, so that I can overlook that. I'm not going to judge you for your sin, because blood has been poured out, and there's life in the blood. So if that's true, Old Testament economy of God, New Testament economy, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Lamb, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Man, if the blood of bulls and goats kept God from wiping out Israel for all those years, man, how much more the blood of his own Son? What's that going to do for us? And note the words in this section. How much more shall the blood of Christ? They underlined the sufficiency of his ministry. It is enough for God. This reminded me when years ago, Kim, close your ears. Years ago, when I was dating, I know it's hard to believe, but in high school, a long time ago, dated a sweet person, a gal who was Mormon. And you know how, a couple funny things happened with that I just got to share. One thing is moms somehow know. I was not about to share that's like this person that I was kind of sweet on was Mormon. Not about to share that with my Lutheran parents and the rest of my family. So, we worked at a grocery store, Lucky. We were both box boys or box whatever that is, box people, cart pushers, whatever. And my mom met her at the grocery store, and I remember my mom came home from shopping, and I was upstairs, no eye contact, no nothing. I was just upstairs. My mom said, "Oh, you know, I met Melanie," is her name. "I met Melanie at the grocery store. She's very nice. Is she Mormon?" I was upstairs like, "Huh? How is that possible?" Moms just have intuition, unbelievable. She would get on us kids about fighting at the table while there she was, like against the, you know, the oven door, and she couldn't see us. But later she said, "Well, I was looking in the reflection of the oven door, I could see it." But that secret was a secret for a while, and we had Melanie over for dinner one time, and my dad asked her, "Are you thinking of going to college? You know where you want to go?" "Oh, BYU, Brigham Young University, you know, top Mormon college." It's like, well, the cat's out of the bag. Well, anyway, back to that experience, what that actually did for me, I knew. It's like, well, the idea of Mormonism, that it's not right. There's a lot of odd things in that. But it made me study. It made me look into my faith. It's like, why I need to search the scriptures. Why do I believe what I do? Why I believe in? And this is one thing that really stuck out to me, in that Mormonism is one, Jehovah's Witness is another, and many cults and any cult really will say this: if they believe in Jesus, if they believe in the crucifixion, it is not sufficient. The blood is not sufficient. It's Jesus plus your works, or crawling on broken glass, or you need to get to Mecca, or you have to do all these other things. The blood of Christ is not sufficient. So your alarm bell should be going off if you ever hear that, somebody say that. The blood of Christ is sufficient. And it's his ministry. Amen. What then of our attitude to Satan? I got a couple ideas. He accuses us not only before God, but in our own conscience also. You have sinned, he's telling us, and you keep on sinning. You are weak, and God can have nothing more to do with you, he might say, and he does say to us. I remember a song written by Shane Bernard, and he talked about it, and he was before a concert, he had to go take a break because Satan was on his case, saying, "Cursed is the one who can't abide." It's scripture. Satan was bringing scripture to his mind, and Shane, you're not abiding, your attitude and all that. And Shane wrote this song, Embracing Accusation. And he says, "You're right, Satan, you're right. I can't abide." And there's a great line in there, hopefully I don't trip it up here, but the devil is preaching this age-old song that I'm cursed and gone astray. He's preaching the word so conveniently to me, but he's forgotten the refrain, "Jesus saves." Ha ha. I love that song. So here he is accusing us. God wants nothing to do with you. What do we say? Well, first, our temptation is to look within. And in self-defense, try to find in ourselves and in our feelings or our behavior some ground for believing Satan's wrong. That might happen. It's like, well, no, I'm not the one I'm not who I should be, but I'm not who I used to be, Satan, right? Alternatively, we are tempted to admit our helplessness and going to the other extreme to yield to depression and despair. Satan, you're right, and they just pull the cord, right? Thus, accusation becomes one of the greatest and most effective of Satan's weapons. The blood of Christ speaks in our favor, but we are listening instead to Satan. Christ is our advocate, but we, the accused, side with the accuser. It can happen. I love the person who talked about election, right? Had an election recall, right, not too long ago, or attempted. This person said, hey, the idea of election, God's vote is for you. Satan's vote is against you. You have the deciding vote. Who are you going to vote for? It's a great idea of the election. Now, getting back to what Watchman was saying. Now, the reason why we so readily accept his accusation, Satan's, is that we are still hoping to have some righteousness of our own. Satan has succeeded in making us look in the wrong direction, inward. But if we have learned to put no confidence in the flesh, does that ring a bell in your Bible memory? Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3. He said, hey, I was of the Jews, I was the ultimate Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, and the list goes on, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I was in the flesh, probably one of the best Jews there ever was, Paul could say. But he says, I got no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because the flesh keeps on sinning. That's why. It's in the flesh's nature. So we put no confidence in the flesh. If we do that, and we shall not wonder if we sin, for the very nature of the flesh, of course, is to sin, to miss the mark. We have not recognized that we are unworthy of anything but death, that, as we shall shortly see, not tonight, we are only fit to be crucified anyway. That's part two, not tonight, later time, or should you want to pick up the book. A great explanation of that as well. We have not recognized that it is God alone that can answer the accuser. And that, how does he do it? In the precious blood. He's already done so. How? The blood of Christ wholly satisfies God. Now, a little bit of a recap and just enough time, I think, to go over a little bit of a left turn, interestingly. I love this other section too. It's something to really also chew on, as if you didn't have a lot to chew on already. But remember, I want deliverance. I need forgiveness for what I've done, but I also need for deliverance from what I am. And this is just your preview of Coming Attractions, should you choose to study this. Or if we have to do another study another time. We must now go a step further in the plan of God to understand how he deals with the sin, singular principle in us, the old man, the original sin. The blood can wash away my sins, but cannot wash away my old man. Interesting. It needs the cross to crucify me. Those of you who know Romans, you know this. This should sound familiar, this section. Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, right? The blood deals with the sins, but the cross must deal with the sinner. The teaching of Romans is not that we are sinners because we commit sins, but that we sin because we are sinners. It's in our nature. The trouble lies far deeper than in what we do. It lies in what we are. That's for another time. That's you have to, does it whet your appetite? I want to know more about that. Well, good. Check out the book or just check out that second section of Romans. Next week is Sean Sage. So backup plan in case Sean can't make it, right? Good idea. Real quick, I'm going to blast through these slides because I only have a couple minutes. What is the purpose in creation and what is his purpose in redemption? It is the glory of God and the glory of the children of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That are his intent, that we would not fall short of the glory of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I like this. Man's thought is always of the punishment that will come to him if he sins. True statement. But God's thought is always of the glory man will miss if he sins. Interesting. The result of sin is that we forfeit God's glory. The result of redemption is that we are qualified again for glory. God's purpose in redemption is glory, glory, glory. We were on a track. God created Adam. Satan knocked us off track. We, kind of along with Satan, knocked ourselves off track. Do we ever go back on track? In John 1:14, we are told that the Lord Jesus was God's only begotten Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. That he was God's only begotten Son signifies that God had no other Son but this one. He was with the Father from all eternity. But we are told that God was not satisfied that Christ should remain the only begotten Son. He wanted also to make him his first begotten. The divine purpose in creation and redemption was that God should have many children. In reading the story of the prodigal son, most people are impressed with all the troubles the prodigal meets. They are occupied in thinking what a bad time he's having. But that is not the point of the parable in this context. My son was lost and is found. There is the heart of the story. It is not a question of what the son suffers, but of what the father loses. Have you ever thought about that? He is the sufferer. He is the loser. A sheep is lost. Whose is the loss? The shepherd's. A coin is lost. Whose is the loss? The woman's. A son is lost. Whose is the loss? The father's. That is the lesson of Luke chapter 15. But the Father sent the Son in order that the only begotten might also be the first begotten, and the beloved Son have many brethren and sistren. Also, cisterns. There you have the whole story of the incarnation, God becoming a man and the cross. And there you have it last, the purpose of God fulfilled in his bringing many sons unto glory. Here's that verse, for it was fitting for him who, for whom all things, I got to read that again, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, for Jesus, all things are for him, and by whom are all things. He's the creator of all things. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Who? The Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, quoting from the Psalms. For he does not want his sons and daughters to live in a barn or a garage or a field. He wants them in his home. He wants them to share his glory. That is the explanation of this well-known verse, Romans chapter 8. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, Jesus, among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these he also, what? Glorified. Past tense. Think about that. In God's world, it's past tense. We're already there. Good night. Sonship, the full expression of his Son, is God's goal in the many's sons. In his dealings with us, God will never stop short of that goal. When he created Adam, the goal was, I'm going to have many sons. We blew it. Adam bombed out, right? The Adam bomb. Any of y'all know that? And we're feeling the fallout to this day. True story, right? Could we ever get back to what God intended for Adam, for us? He wants sons. He wants daughters. And somehow, through the blood, through the cross, through his incredible plan of salvation, it's not that we're just going to, Lord, thank you for the blood. I'm not going to be burning in hell forever. I don't know. That's good enough. The Lord would say, we're not stopping there. We're bringing you back on track, back into what was intended in the first place, glory. He's going to give us his glory. We're going to be with him in his glory. Neato bandito. That's awesome. Whew, that was a lot to take in. Hopefully that just didn't blow your head right off, but I hope that some of that sticks. And like I said, I think it's a galactically huge concept about that idea of the blood of Christ. People say, you guys have a very bloody religion, don't they? I've heard that. It's true. Because it's what was necessary for my filthy rags, my sin, that I might be made white as snow. Amen. And you too. Thank you, Lord, for these truths, Lord. I want to thank you for this saint, Lord, this man that you raised up to preach these sermons, that these might be written down also for our benefit. Lord, and for my benefit, to go back and now read back through these sections of Scripture and hear what you have to say, Lord, and understand the value, Lord, that you have of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus.
It washes as white as snow. Amen, amen. Class is dismissed. God bless you.